First John, the fellowship epistle. We went through the Gospel of John. It took us a while, but I think maybe you got something out of the Gospel of John. And if nothing else, you've seen very, very clearly that salvation from the religious perspective is wrong. Religion says that you have to achieve, you have to merit your eternal life. The Gospel of John just destroys that mindset, that you can't merit something that you could never earn or pay for or so forth and so on. And moreover, that it's the gift of God. That's why the Lord Jesus came. He came so that you could have eternal life. And John just belabored the point it's inescapable. You can't read the Gospel of John and come away thinking you have to do something to be saved. Now, John, as we've said in times past, we'll get to this in a second, but as John has said in times past that the Gospel is a finished product, and that, as only John does, John will use things like we'll refer to them later as purpose clauses. John will declare why he's writing something. And in the Gospel of John, what does he say? He says he wrote the Gospel of John so that you could believe on Christ to be saved. Now he's going to come to the epistle of 1 John. He's going to come to this New Testament epistle of 1 John. For what reason? Well, for a very simplistic reason. We'll see it in a minute, because he's going to give us a purpose clause of why he's writing. Understand something. You start reading a book from the beginning to the end. You don't start in the middle. You don't start in the back. Have you ever gone in the middle of a movie and trying to figure out what's going on in the middle of a movie? You walk in the middle of a television program or whatever, and you got to ask, well, what happened? Who's that? Why? You know, so forth. Why? Because you missed all the background. So we read the Gospel of John, which was written approximately 85 AD. Now we come to the Epistle of 1 John, which is written about 5 years after that, give and take a little while, about 90 AD. So now why is he writing? He's writing, he's going to tell us, so that we could have fellowship. So then the Gospel of John is a gospel about salvation. The Epistle of 1 John is an epistle about fellowship. Remember, things that are different are not the same. Salvation, salvation. Fellowship is fellowship. So again, if we went back to the Gospel of John and began reading or went through any of the chapters therein, we would find that the subject matter is about salvation, declaring again and again the security to be found in Christ, what is or is not necessary to do to be saved. John clearly says there's nothing to do. And he beats the point to death almost. Why? Because that's the overarching theme. It's about salvation. Who is the Lord? What's necessary for you to obtain his gift? Now, he comes to his epistle, and he has a different message. His message is not to the general audience about who Christ is and how to be saved, but his audience is believers, it's brethren, and the focus now is not your salvation, because you have your salvation, but now it's maintaining and growing your fellowship with him. Now, we have on the screen for you, remission is not forgiveness. This is immensely important. Remission of sins is the payment of sins. The sins are remitted, they're paid for. Where was that accomplished? By Christ. Again, the Gospel of John. He hung on the Calvary's cross. John 19:30, he claimed what? It was finished, paid in full forever. So remission of sins is past tense. The debt has been satisfied. But remission is not forgiveness. You say, well, do we have forgiveness of sins? Well, in a collective sense, yes, he's forgiven the sins. But now from an experiential, a one-on-one perspective, again, forgiveness requires something, as we're going to see. The same thing would go with your own children. You're not talking about whether they're your child or not your child. They are your child. From God's perspective, not whether you're saved or lost, you're saved. Hence, you're his child. Now, it's about what? It's about conduct. It's about conduct. Is your conduct what it should be? Why? Because your conduct affects your fellowship, just like your child's conduct affects your child's fellowship with you. Whether you're going to exercise discipline to correct your child's behavior, or you're going to dispense love and encouragement because of the good conduct they have, so forth and so on. From a parental standpoint, you can surely relate to that. Now, again, important, remission is not forgiveness. Where is the body, not the body of Christ, but the professing Christian world today, they take those two things and they mix them together. In other words, well, you sinned, you've got to go get forgiven again, as if that means you have to go get saved again, and we'll elaborate a little further as we go. Moreover, justification is not sanctification. Two different things. Again, things that are different and not the same. Justification means what? That you're judiciously declared not guilty. You've been justified. In other words, you've been ransomed, you've been redeemed, your debt has been satisfied, you have no debt to pay. So hence you're declared not guilty. Someone comes to try to charge you with the sin. Oh, well, you're a liar. Gavel goes down. Double jeopardy. His lying sin has been paid for. Well, you're a murderer. Gavel goes down. Double jeopardy. That's already been paid for. The sentence has been paid for murder, robbery, so forth and so on. And people come in and say, well, then you're saying then we have license to do whatever we want. We're not saying that that Christianity is about you sinning freely. Just the opposite should be true. If you're a servant of Christ, Read his word. He doesn't commission you to go out and be the chief sinner. He commissions you to go out and be his ambassador. So then if you're a good child, a good servant, you're going to be focused on your ambassadorship, not your self-serving carnality. That's the difference. So again, your sanctification is a process. It's a process of you, in essence, being made holy or being set apart unto the Lord. Again, it's a process. We've taught for years, salvation has three parts. One salvation, but three phases, if you will. Phase one, justification. You're declared not guilty. Phase two, sanctification. That's the Christian life. Phase three, glorification. Again, something that's important. We'll beat it to death. Again, justification, you're the recipient of it. It's not about you doing anything to be justified. Why? Because you couldn't. You can't. You're the recipient of it. You're also declared to be the recipient of glorification from God's perspective, even though we haven't been glorified yet. Which means what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Resurrection life is in your pocket. You haven't experienced it yet. Why? Because the Lord hasn't glorified anybody yet. But all those that are justified shall be glorified. Again, you're the recipient of your justification, the recipient of your resurrection and your glorification. Now, phase two is the sanctification. That's the Christian life, which is all about your fellowship with Him. It's about your subordination to the indwelling Comforter, the indwelling Spirit that leads and guides and directs. It's about you following the will of God. So your fellowship is tied to your forgiveness and is part of your sanctification. That's what it's about. In other words, your forgiveness is all about you doing the things that you should do. You say, but I don't. Well, there's a mechanism for you to correct that. That's the concept and that's the idea. So again, understand these things are, you can't separate these things. Your fellowship is tied to your forgiveness. You say, I'm forgiven today. Well, then I'm in fellowship. How about if I'm not forgiven tomorrow? What does that mean? I'm going to hell? No, that means there are patterns of disobedience in my life or sin that the Lord is dealing with. So where is my fellowship? It's broken. My fellowship with the Lord is not what it should be. Why? Because I've become the rebel. My Father says, go right, and I say, go left. My Father says, cut the grass. I say, let the grass grow. So forth and so on. You understand. Bear in mind, you came home, you told your son to cut the grass, and your son says, hey, I think the grass ought to be 6 feet tall before I cut it. What would be your response to your son? Oh, that's wonderful. Yes, let it get 6 feet tall. Wouldn't be your response at all. Why? Because you understand the neighbors would complain, and if you lived in West Wego, they would charge you $350 fine for letting your grass grow like that or in other places. The point is that there are protocols, there are principles, there are things that are accepted, the functionality that is good. Use that term as opposed to bad. If you're doing the bad, don't expect your father to say, good child. Expect the chastisement, the education to correct your thinking. He wants you to view things like he views things. That's the objective. If you're thinking like the Lord, then go for it. Praise him, he'll praise you. But if you're thinking like yourself, then what? That's your old nature. Then you're of your father, the devil, if you will. You're doing patterns of sin. He's not going to condone that. And then John is unique in that, as I said, he uses purpose clauses. And let's start looking at them. Go with me to chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." There again, look what John is bearing witness of here. He says what? He says that from the beginning, all the way from the beginning, he says, which we have heard, they've heard about this. He says, which we have seen with our eyes. So has he seen something? Of course he's seen it. Has he seen the creator of the world? Yes, he's seen the creator of the world. Has he seen the cross of Christ? Of course he was there. Did he see the resurrection from the dead of Christ? Of course he's seen. He's seen the incarnation of God and God reconciling the world back to himself. So he says, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and he says, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Where's the word of life? It's the Lord Jesus and his word. That's the idea. So there's no salvation apart from Christ. There's no salvation unless it's the gift of God. It's never meritorious. Makes no difference when you live. You could have lived in Job's day. You could live present tense. No salvation is ever given because you merit it, because you work for it, because you were obedient, because you did something. Never, ever, ever. It's always given. It's always given. Look in verse 2. He says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." How so? In the person of Christ, the incarnation of God. So they see eternal life. They saw eternal life with Christ. They saw resurrection life firsthand. Christ was crucified, but he resurrected. He foretold that he would be resurrected, and he was. So what are they anticipating? Resurrection life as well. They're waiting to be glorified. Now, in the interim, where is the focus? It's on our fellowship with him. It's on our sanctification process. Why? Because at the judgment seat of Christ, which we looked at last week or so, the judgment seat of Christ, what's going to be judged? Our service to him, not our works per se, but what was the motivation behind those? In other words, how were we profitable for our Savior? If we were not profitable, if the things we've done and said in our ambassadorship were not profitable, we're going to suffer loss. We're going to be saved, but we're going to suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of compensation. But if we're profitable, then we'll be compensated accordingly. So it's about what? It's about service. And there again, that's tied to your fellowship. If your fellowship is correct, if you're in fellowship, then your service is going to be productive. If you're out of fellowship, then your service is not going to be productive. Why? Because you're living for you. It's self-serving rather than serving him. Watch what he says in verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." He says, "that ye also may have fellowship." That's the word. Greek word is koinonia. That's the idea. You have fellowship with us. And he says, "and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Verse 4, the first purpose clause. He says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, may be steady, may be constant, may be calm." In other words, the Lord wants you to do what? What's John want you to do as well? He wants you to be in fellowship with him. If you're in fellowship with the Lord, a byproduct, remember, the fruit of the Spirit, it's not fruits, it's fruit. It's a basket. You get the whole basket. What are the first three? Love, joy, peace. Listen, if you have peace, and we're talking biblical peace, peace of mind. In other words, if you have peace of mind, it makes no difference the circumstances in your life. You still have peace of mind. You still have love, and your testimony is self-evident. People around you experience that. And then the second one is you have joy. Why? Because the source of your joy is Christ. That's the idea. So then if you understand who he is and why he's died for you, then your hope is to be found in him, not in this world. Again, we get wrapped up. Sometimes in youth it happens. Sometimes in other times when people suddenly come into money, what happens? They get derailed. All sorts of things happen. All sorts of things occur. I'll tell you a little story I heard the other day. Somebody's relative died. And they didn't believe in banks. They left all their money in a couple of safety deposit boxes. So they left this person in their will. The person goes and cleans out the safety deposit boxes. Man, I'm living large. First thing they do, they went and bought a $75,000 vehicle, cash. Cash. Yeah, I have nothing to worry about now. Yeah, it's all cash. How do you justify the IRS? You bought a $75,000 car if you got audited. Where'd the $75,000 come from? What do you tell them? And let me ask you a question. Do you think for a moment that now, you know as well as I do, if you go into a bank, even if you have a company, you go in and you try to deposit $75,000 cash, they want whoever's doing the depositing, they want your driver's license, they want to know who you are, everything about you, because you're putting the cash in. For what reason? So it all goes back to the IRS. Now, you think this person, you know, should have thought this through. Of course they should have thought this through, but people don't think. They don't think. They think, oh, well, look, I've got the world by the tail. Listen, tomorrow, like Venezuela, we mentioned earlier, if the grid goes down, and an EMF or whatever, it's exploded or imploded over the United States, and all the computer networks go down. That means your $75,000 car doesn't run anymore as well. Understand, look, you're saying, well, that's negative. The book overarching has a negative perspective to it. Why? Where this world is concerned, God's viewpoint is what? Negative. Why? Because this world is evil. It's evil. And our focus has to be in him. He's the source of our hope. He's the source of our consolation. He's the source of our joy. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. So wherever you are in this life, whether you've got cash in a safety deposit box or you got two nickels in your pocket, makes no difference. If you're in Christ, your joy should be maximum. Your peace of mind should be maximum. Your love should be maximum. Your testimony to the world should be consistent day in and day out. Why? Because you have harmony. You understand who the Creator is. You understand your purpose and your service to him. You understand that he's purchased you, that he ransomed you, he saved you. You're the recipient of eternal life. Now what does he want you to do? He wants you to serve him. That's the idea. That's the objective. So again, in verse 4, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." That's the purpose of the letter. Not so that you'll be saved, but so that your joy would be full. Why? Because you will maintain your fellowship. So your fellowship is determined by you. The epistle declares your volition or your free will, as we'll see repeatedly. That's the idea. In other words, who determines whether you're in fellowship with the Lord or out of fellowship? You do. He never leaves you, but you leave him. When you break and run, sometimes you remember, I'll tell you another story way back yonder. I'll tell you a personal story. I have a child. I'm not going to tell you which child, but the child's not in the building right now. The child is somewhere else. Way back yonder, as a teenager, I had rules set, right? You have teenagers, you have teenage daughters, you have rules set, right? If you wanted to come date my teenage daughter, I'd have to see you before you would take my teenage daughter away in your car. And normally I'd sit in my chair and I'd have my shotgun out and I'd be cleaning it. I'd be cleaning my shotgun. And they would come in and you know, the 16, 17, 18-year-old, whatever, would come up and look at me and see me cleaning my shotgun, and boy, they'd get real nervous and so forth and so on. And I explained to him how, you know, I wouldn't let him drive my car without me, much less take my daughter somewhere. I said, but in a sense, I let you take it. I wanted to come back the same way she left. And I tell him, I said, in any event, that's not the case. And I take hold of the shotgun up and look around a little bit. I said, I'm a pastor. I said, but I resigned my pastor in the hardship and I'll come for you. And, you know, so he would leave, you know, like trembling. And she would say, where are we going? He would say, nowhere. You know, we're going nowhere. I'm just going to go around the block and bring you home. Understand the mindset. Now, had rules, right? You know, bed at such and such a time, so forth and so on. One of my children outfoxed me one day, figured out how to get out of the house, leave, come back in, how? By going to the other kid's bedroom window, knocking on the window, getting the sibling to come and lock the front door and let them back in so I would never know they left. Now, I didn't find this out for years after. Years after. And then I decided what? Well, then, what did I do? Well, then I put electricity to the windows and I put a bear trap underneath the window. No. But it's shocking when you hear something like that. It's like, wait a minute. They did what? They went out of their way to circumvent the rules and then to drag another sibling and make them a co-conspirator in the breaking of the rules and then to hide the problem, so forth and so on. From a parental standpoint, it's not about discipline in the sense of wrath. It's about love and instruction. Why was that wrong? Because firstly, it was dangerous. You go out by yourself. Nobody knows back then. Nobody knows where you are. You didn't have a cell phone or anything like that. You could have disappeared. Something could have happened to you, never seen you again. So you ask. Even though you know you're probably going to be told no, you still ask anyway. You want to be compliant with the head of the house. You and I as believers have to be compliant with the head of the house, and that's our Father in heaven. So he expects us to have certain guidelines and responsibilities. So your fellowship requires following protocols and acknowledging when you are non-compliant. That becomes the fundamental issue. Now let's look how it works. Look with me in verse 5. He's talking about basically the grounds for your fellowship. He says, this then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you. So they're not making up stuff. They're declaring what the Lord has instructed them or what John has been instructed by the Lord to convey to you and I. Hence then we read it. It's just like the Lord speaking to us. Paul says all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired. So if you're reading the book, you're reading what God wants you to understand, what he's trying to convey to you. And so he says, we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness. He says, and if we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness. He says, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Let's stop here for a second because you need to know this is important. In verse 6 and down through these verses, you can see they start with the word if. The Bible is written in Koine Greek, and not in classical Greek, but it's written in Koine Greek. And it's a very definitive language. And it's obviously a brilliant language in which to write the New Testament in. You say, why? Because there are words that can be conveyed and ways that they can be conveyed that can't be in English. For example, from our perspective in English, we see the word if, and it means just the potential. Maybe yes, maybe no. That's not the case in Greek. In Greek, there are four classes of this word if. The first one, if it's first class, it means if and it's true. If and it's true. These ifs here are third class, which means if maybe yes, maybe no. In other words, what is he invoking here? He's telling us that our free will plays the part. Our volition all plays the part here. Watch again. If we say, maybe we will, maybe we won't. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In other words, we might pretend to ourselves to be doing something incorrect or not, or is correct. Again, in other words, we're determining whether it's right or wrong. That can't be the case. He has already determined the right from the wrong. We know what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. Well, I think we've used the term for years, age of accountability, or a child's concern. Basically, a three-year-old has no concept of accountability at all. And I've illustrated this way for years. You can get the average three-year-old and convince them, if they're not a very shy kid, if they're kind of a go-getter kid, go in the kitchen, strip buck naked, and come run all around the auditorium yelling, and you'll buy them a toy. In a heartbeat, they'll strip down buck naked, run all through here, hooping and hollering, laughing, and what are you going to do? You're going to laugh and go, oh, look how cute. Now, get a 7 or 8 or 9-year-old. You couldn't beat them and drag them in to do it. There's no way they would do it. No way. Why? Because there's a point in time when they recognize their own nakedness. They recognize right from wrong. They understand that what you should do and what you shouldn't do. That's the idea. So from our perspective, we're saved. We have the Spirit indwelling us. He convicts us. The conviction is internal. We know when we're doing wrong. The first thing to go is the discipline comes, and your joy is the first thing to go out the window. Then why? You become frustrated. Then the magic word today is depression. You become depressed. Well, anger without enthusiasm. That's what depression is. Why? You know you're wrong. You know what you should be doing, but you're not doing it. That's the idea. So the devil, that's his marketing department. He creates circumstances and creates environments and creates conflicts and so forth and so on to distract the believer from their focus. Their focus is on serving the Lord. Why? Because you're on borrowed time. Paul says you're not promised tomorrow. So then, if today's your last day, have you done something profitable for the Lord? Maybe that's what's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. That should be your agenda. That's what should be your focus. But many believers constantly get dissuaded. You know, you inherit a safety deposit box full of money. That'll maybe make you waste days and weeks of your time and so forth and so on. That's the mindset that so many people have. The directive here is that you're to walk. It's the path that you're going to walk in. You're not going to walk in darkness, an absence of light, an absence of the Word of God, an absence of the mind of Christ, but you're going to walk in darkness. Look in verse 7. He says, but if, and there again, maybe you will, maybe you won't, if you walk in the light, obviously as opposed to the darkness, he says, as he is in the light, he says, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood, he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanseth there is a present tense verb. It means it's an ongoing process. What do you mean? Our Father continues to cleanse us. He washes the dirt of this life away. Again, back to the illustration of the washing of the feet. Jesus is washing the feet, and Peter says, "Hey, you're not gonna wash my feet. In other words, you're the boss. You shouldn't be washing anybody's feet." And what did the Lord say? Hey, he says, "If I wash not your feet, you have no part of me." Well, then Peter says, "Well, then wash all of me." And he says, "Wait a minute. In essence, you've been washed when you were saved. I'm just washing the day-to-day grime, the day-to-day sin off of your feet." The concept is this: is that from day to day, all of us sin. All of us. If you think it, you have done it. You remember, some of you can remember way back yonder. Now I'm going way back to President Jimmy Carter. Remember Jimmy Carter? Remember what he said? He said when he's talking about he's the guy, the first president ever threw out the term born again. And boy, everybody was hooping and hollering over that. And he made the reference. He says that the Bible says if you think about committing adultery, you have committed adultery. If you lust upon a person in your heart, you're convicted. In other words, you're guilty of that. And that was profound, because many religious people had no concept of that. Said he didn't know what he's talking about. Well, in that respect, he did know what he was talking about. Because from God's viewpoint, if you think it, you've done it. So again, who's the chief sinner? I claim that title. What did Paul say? Paul said he was the chief sinner in his day. But he was the Apostle Paul. He was doing good works for God. But from Paul's perspective, if you think that you've done it, how many people you think Paul executed mentally? How many people you think Paul, I mean, how many, you know, somebody cut Paul off on the road? What do you think Paul said? Bless you, brethren, or something? No, he probably said, I hope the wagon wheel breaks. I hope you fall off the cliff or something. You don't know what Paul said. The point is that there are patterns and protocols as ambassadors for Christ that we are commissioned to fulfill. And our focus should always want to be pleasing to the Master. Again, ongoing illustration. He doesn't indwell you. He's standing next to you. I guarantee you, if every time you look to your right, Jesus was standing there and you can see him and no one else could see him, your life would be completely different. Some of the things you say, you wouldn't say. Some of the things you would laugh at, you would never laugh at. Probably a lot of things you do, you would never do. And maybe a lot of things you think, you wouldn't think, because he would know what you're thinking. And so you wouldn't think that way. Then you would be more like him because he's there. Understand, he is there spiritually. And this is the concept. John says, listen, we've seen him. We know he's alive, so forth and so on. This is about your fellowship with him. He's the light. He's the truth. He's the guiding force. You have to be compliant with him. Now watch what he says. He says in verse 8, again, maybe yes, maybe no. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Stop here. So if you say you're sinless, what does Paul say? You're a victim of your own self-deception. The truth of the word of God is not in you. So a person says, wait a minute, if you sin, you're going to hell. Well, then everybody's a sinner, so everybody's going to hell? How does that work? Well, then you have the venial and mortal sin viewpoint. Well, if it's just a little sin, it doesn't matter. Chapters and verses for that? He doesn't say that. He doesn't discriminate here. He says, again, we deceive ourselves. He says the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, he doesn't say if we say that we have no mortal sin, or we say we have no serious sin. If we say we have no sin at all, then the truth is not in us. Why? Because we're all saved sinners. Now, the objective is to arrest the sin in the staging area, which would be the mind. That's where it starts. Again, go back and read the life of David. David sinned how? He sinned mentally when he gazed upon the damsel on the roof over across the way, and he sinned mentally. Now, what should David have done? He should have nipped it in the bud right there. He should have acknowledged, Lord, forgive me. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be looking. I shouldn't be coveting, so forth and so on. But he didn't do that. And then it escalated. Then it became what? Then it became physical. And then it progressed from there. You know the rest of the story. Understand, this is a serious problem. And it's a serious problem for all believers. All believers have this problem. You have to arrest it in the staging area. Now watch what he says in verse 9. If, again, maybe yes, maybe no, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First thing, remember, forgiveness is not remission. So he's not paying for the sin. The sin has already been paid for. Again, forgiveness is not remission. Forgiveness is experiential. It's regarding your fellowship with him. In other words, if you're sinning and you're not going to confess, the word homologeo here literally means to acknowledge it or to name it as God would name it. He wants you to acknowledge what you're doing is wrong. Acknowledge your sin. That's what he wants. Now, if you're not going to acknowledge it, then he's not going to forgive it. Doesn't mean then you owe it. The sin has been paid for. Remission is present tense. It's yours. Again, John 19:30, it is finished. Those sins were paid for. But then what's the problem? Now it's going to affect your fellowship with him. That's the problem. Now you're fighting with him. You're doing something that's displeasing to him. The indwelling spirit is convicting you. So what are you doing? Then you begin to quench the spirit. Paul says, gives you a mandate, quench not the spirit. Don't suppress the spirit within. Let the spirit lead God and direct. But then if you quench the spirit and you don't acknowledge your sin, then the next thing what? Then you begin to grieve the spirit. Why? What would your father do if you continued to sin? Or think when you're way back, if they brought you home from school one day because you robbed the corner grocery store. Would your parents have been happy? No, they'd have been beside themselves. And they would tell you, look, stealing's not good. If you want something, ask us and blah, blah, blah. And then the next day you went and robbed two stores. Now, what do you think would happen? Then the discipline would intensify. They wouldn't say, well, good for you. You got two today. Where's my cut? They wouldn't say that. A good parent would never say that. Again, the concept, the Lord wants you to represent him. He's the ambassador. What would the Lord Jesus be doing? Listen, do you think the Lord Jesus would be trying to get season tickets to the Saints game? Yeah, do you really think so? Do you think the Lord Jesus would be doing all the carnal things that we do, all the forms of entertainment that we get into? Do you think that would be a priority for the Lord? No way. His priority would be what? The proclamation that the salvation of the soul is to be found in him. Why? No one's promised tomorrow. No one is promised tomorrow. If someone dies today and they have not put personal faith in Christ, they go to a Christless eternity. You wouldn't wish that on their worst enemy or your worst enemy. So then what should you do? Bear witness. That's what the light of God in you would direct your path to do something Christ-like, and hopefully try to do it more often than not. But it's a tough battle. Why? Because it's the devil's domain. And obviously he paints all these pictures so pretty and so lovely, so forth and so on, and people get derailed. They get deceived. They think, well, I'm doing something over here. Are you doing something truly productive? Is that what the Lord would do if he were here? Again, if we confess our sins. So maybe yes, maybe no. But if you acknowledge your sins, then what? Then you're back in fellowship. Because as soon as you acknowledge, he says, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And that's ongoing, present tense. He says, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not a salvation passage. If it's a salvation passage, again, the epistle's an epistle about fellowship, not about salvation. If it's a salvation passage, then what do you have to do to get saved? You have to confess your sins to get saved. And then if you sin again, you have to confess your sins again and again and again and again. So then you have no Savior. So again, take the Gospel of John and throw it away because it's a lie. Jesus in John 19:30, when he said it was finished, paid in full forever, he lied. Now, if he told the truth, then it's paid in full. You have remission of sins. That's why it's not talking about the payment for your sin. It's talking about you acknowledging your sin, and the Father does the cleaning. The Father picks you up out the mud, cleans your clothes off, your spiritual clothes in essence, and says, hey, back to work, back on the path. Go be a good child of mine. Go be a good ambassador. That's the focus. That's what it takes. Again, your circumstances could say, not the case. It's bad news. I have to do this, that, and the other. That's the enemy's backyard. You should keep your focus where it should be. Look in verse 10. He says, if we say, he says, that we have not sinned, some people even do that, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Not that he's not in us, his word is not in us. In other words, again, can you be a believer and can you say, we have not sinned? The answer is yes. You can say that all day long. Matter of fact, there was a guy on the radio a few years back and so forth and so on. You know the story. I'll tell you his name, Grant Storms. I heard him one day on the radio. He says, yeah, I haven't sinned in a week. He hadn't sinned in a week. Well, from his viewpoint, it was the overt sin, the empirical sin. I'm thinking, this poor bumpkin, he has no clue. He hasn't sinned in a week. If you think it, you've done it. If you think it, you've done it. Now, you're telling me he had no incorrect thoughts? Come on. Am I the only one that's a sinner? I mean, I know none of you are sinners. I mean, all of you. The whole time I've been saying, none of you thought about, I mean, none of you has had this thought the whole time you're sitting there. I wish he'd hurry up because I'm getting hungry. Nobody's had that thought. Nobody one time has had that thought. Nobody, while I'm sitting here going through chapters and verses, have thought, sitting there thinking, you know, I wonder what next week, what I'm going to do. Should I do that? I'm thinking this way. It's the mind. And bear in mind, it's a battle. It's a battle. It's an ongoing conflict. James talks about it. We pray amiss. Why? Because our prayers are directed by our own lust. How dumb is that? We're praying for something motivated by our lust, which we know it's never going to be the answer. In other words, the answer is no. It's just counterproductive. How dumb can we be? Just give it a minute or two. You can be that much more dumb because why? You refuse to acknowledge. This is the mindset. But let's go to 2:1 and 2, and we'll close. He says, "My little children," who's he talking to? Believers. He's talking to believers. Everything he said applies to believers, not talking to lost people. He says, "These things write I unto you that you sin not." This is his motivation. He says, these things I write you so that you'll get saved. No, you are saved, but I don't want you to sin. I want you to understand the importance of your fellowship and your service. He says that you sin not, and if any man sin, maybe yes, maybe no, he says, "We have an advocate. We have a comforter, if you will, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So who's our advocate? Who's our counselor? Who's our comforter? Who's our defense attorney? Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "And he," Jesus Christ the righteous, from verse 1, is present tense, so it's ongoing. He is, and he is, and he is, and he always will be. He says, "He is the propitiation," the satisfaction, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Again, all the way back to John chapter 3. What does he say? Who did Jesus die for? The world. Whose sins did he pay for? The world's sins. He paid for everybody's sins. Are my sins paid for? Yes, yes. So it's not about me paying for my sin. It's about me understanding that my debt has been paid. Now I'm to serve him. So his epistle is about fellowship. We'll see next week that all the problems that can occur, and then you'll see how people take chapters and verses out of context with the mindset, the religious mindset, well, you've lost your salvation. If you can do something to lose it, then you could have done something to earn it. You can't do anything to earn it, therefore you can't do anything to lose it. It's not meritorious, it's the gift of God. He gives it to you, and then you possess it forever. You're sealed to the day of redemption. Now what? Now you're accountable. Now everything you do will be accountable to him. That's the idea. Are you going to maintain your fellowship? Are you going to acknowledge when you're wrong and accept the fact that you're errant, the fact that you can't do things that you should do? Or are you going to follow along? Where's your mindset? Are you walking with him or are you not walking with him? That's the bottom line here. And hopefully, if we can just listen to John, we rejoice because our salvation's a finished product, but also our lifestyle now is ongoing. That's where the battle is. Not to get your salvation, that's been given to you, but now to wrestle with your old nature, to make yourself a profitable ambassador for Christ. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, perhaps he will say, "Well done." Let's stop here. Father, again, we're just grateful for the opportunity to share from you. Lord, help us to be encouraged. Help us to understand who we are in you. Help us, more importantly, to understand the good news that we're saved, not by anything that we have done, but we're saved by your love towards us. Now, that being said, then motivate us. Help us to understand that it's not about getting saved or maintaining our salvation, but it's about replicating ourselves, bearing witness to others about the reality of the person and work of Christ each and every day. In his name we pray. Amen.